Well, this morning, as we begin to look at the doctrine of creation, and we're only going to have one message on this as we move through the basics of the Christian faith, I want to read from three portions of Scripture this morning, Genesis 1, 1 Corinthians 8, and then Isaiah 45. Just a few short verses in each place. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired Word of God. Let us give our full attention to it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And finally, from Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 45, I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created men on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I've stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. Not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to the Lord for his blessing. Father, again, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. You are not silent. Your word is true and perfect and righteous. We need to bow before it in humility and sincerity, and receive the truth that you have for us. For all truth belongs to you, O Lord. You are the God of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth incarnate, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who brings to us a fuller understanding, a corrected understanding, a right understanding of who you are. Yet we confess that all too often we rebel against you. We forget that we are but creatures and you are the great creator. And we are to worship you and to serve you. We are to believe you and trust you and obey you. And so grant that we would do so, O Lord, that you would be praised and glorified now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we're going to look at the doctrine of creation this morning, one of the basics of the Christian faith. And you may be wondering, what's with the Latin sermon title? Ex nihilo nihil fit. You've probably heard the words ex nihilo before because they've often been applied to the doctrine of creation. We speak about a creation ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. Out of nothing. Creation out of nothing. And again, indeed, our confession of faith says that it pleased God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of his glory, to create or make all things of nothing. Ex nihilo. Before Jesus was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, some 500 years before, a pre-Socratic philosopher in Greece by the name of Parmenides, and that's the extent of my philosophy knowledge and lecture this morning, seems to have coined this phrase, ex nihilo nihil fit. And it simply means, out of nothing, nothing comes. And you know what? He's right. Yep, every once in a while, a philosopher gets something right. Out of nothing, nothing comes. Well, wait a minute, does that contradict our confession of faith? Does that contradict what the Christian church or the church of God from the very beginning to this day have believed about creation? Out of nothing, nothing comes. What we believe is that God did not work on any pre-existent matter. He didn't come upon the universe and say, here's something I can improve upon. It's not like buying a fixer-upper house or renovating or restoring a building or an old car. God, who is eternal, spoke and matter and energy came into existence so that out of nothing, other than God's existence, everything we see, and even the things we cannot see, worlds visible and invisible, sprang into being at the command of God. That's the biblical doctrine of creation. God spoke, and it came to be. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the water, that matter that God spoke into existence. That's why we read from Genesis chapter 1. And we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to show that there is but one God, the living and true God. And again, this is such a foundational doctrine for the Christian faith, the doctrine of the Trinity. And that God the Father is the creator. Idols are nothing. They have no creative power. In fact, when we think about it for a moment, they themselves are creations. We make them. They don't make us. And so it's totally the opposite of reality. God made us. We exist because he created us. Idols exist because we create them. How foolish. And Isaiah is a great book if you want to read about the folly of idolatry. Read Isaiah's prophecy. He goes on and on at length to show just how foolish it is to craft idols, to make things out of silver or gold or wood. Well, he says, you know, man grows a tree, he tends it carefully, and when it's time, he cuts it down and he makes it into an idol, and then somebody takes and he builds a fire and he warms his hands over it, and then he cooks his meal over it and he eats, and then he bows down to the other block of wood that he's made. And Isaiah says, how foolish. The psalmist in Psalm 115 and 135 has this refrain about the idols. They have eyes, but they cannot see, ears, but they cannot hear, mouths, and they cannot speak. And those who make them become like them. We don't want to be the manufacturers of idols. In a way, we can't escape it. Because as Calvin rightly pointed out, the heart of man is an idol factory. It's always making other objects to worship other than the one who made us. And so we see from Genesis chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that creation is the work of God the Father, God the Spirit. We see in Genesis 1 and in First Corinthians chapter 8, we see also that the Son is involved. As we also see in John chapter 1, that through him all things were made. But I chose the 1 Corinthians 8 passage to show that Christians don't believe in a multiplicity of gods. We cannot be pluralists. We can't say, well, you can have your God over there, and we'll have our God over here, and we'll just all live at peace. No, we know that there is but one God. Now, that doesn't mean we have to go out and, you know, become idol smashers. We don't have to go around and, you know, destroy every other place of worship. But we must acknowledge in our hearts there is but one God. And that anyone who is not worshiping the one living and true God is worshiping an idol. They've given in to a false God, a God of human imagination. And that's why God tells us in his commandments that we are not to make an image. We are not to worship the God of our imagination. We are not to be God creators. We are to be God's creatures, created by God to serve him. And that's why I read to you from Isaiah chapter 45. Because in Isaiah 45, the doctrine of creation comes out again and again. Let me give you a bit of the backstory, but perhaps you already know the backstory to what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 45. In chapter 44 and 45, Isaiah is talking about the return of Judah from Babylon, from that captivity that they were sent to because of their apostasy, because they refused to acknowledge God as their creator, and they'd fallen into all kinds of horrible idolatries. Almost as bad as the northern kingdom of Israel, which would be taken captive by the Assyrians and never return. Judah had also practiced idolatry. And God punished them because they didn't keep his covenant, because they didn't obey his law, because they did their own thing. And they refused to submit to his revealed holy will. And then, before they're even taken into captivity, before the judgment of God falls upon them, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, speaking about their return from that captivity, how the chastening hand of God would be lifted, and they would be restored to the land that he had promised on oath to their forefather Abraham, and they would rebuild the temple David had desired to build, but Solomon had in fact built for God. Place where God had his earthly presence among men, knowing that he is the God of heaven, as we've heard also from Isaiah and from the Psalms and from many other places, that God doesn't live in a building built by the hands of men. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that while God doesn't live in a building built by the hands of men, God does live in a building here on earth, but it's a spiritual building. It's the house that he has built out of living stones. And we are those living stones. We are the household of God. God's Spirit dwells within the church. God is pleased to make his dwelling place on earth with us. What an act of condescending love. What a privilege we have. But Judah was told, you're going to go back into the land of promise. That temple that is still standing when Isaiah writes is going to be destroyed after the ministry of Jeremiah. And then you're going to come back. And to show his wisdom, his foreknowledge, not just, you know, predictive prophecy, but God's decree, his eternal plan, his purpose. He says, Here's the name of the man who's going to bring you back. It's Cyrus. You know, people who don't want to believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God come up with all kinds of ludicrous theories to try and explain this away. This wasn't written when, you know, we all say it was written. We don't believe that Isaiah lived then. No, somebody's come along and added this in to make it look like Isaiah was telling ahead of time. But it's not Isaiah. It's God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Isaiah, letting the world know his purpose and plan stands firm and fixed. And notice, behind God's plan, or maybe I should say part of God's plan, is his work of creation. God created the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that are in them, men in his image, for his own glory. And now he says, I'm going to send forth Cyrus, and he's going to bring my people back. I, who am the only God, the Creator, I'm going to equip this Cyrus, even though he does not know me. You see, God uses whatsoever he pleases to accomplish his holy will in the world that he has made, in his creation. And he says, I'm the Lord, there is no other. I'm to be known by people from the rising of the sun and from the west. There is no one beside me. There's no other God. I alone am God. I alone am I'm the creator. I form the light, I create the darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. We'll talk more about the doctrine of providence in the weeks to come. How God governs everything. Nothing is outside his control. As R.C. Sproul has said, there is not one maverick molecule in the entire universe. Not the smallest particle of matter out of place. Everything is exactly where God wanted it to be from all eternity. That's mind-boggling. It should drive us to our knees in praise and worship of a God so great that everything is under his control and we can but worship him and serve him and close our mouths before him. But we see in this passage that there are those who talk back to God and say, look, I may be the earthly pot, but I got a right here. I have my rights. I have the right to demand, why are you making me like this? I don't want to be like this. I want to be different. I want the right of self-determination. I want to be able to choose my own identity. I want to be able to control utterly my destiny. God says, no. I am the eternal one. I am the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. And we as Christians must believe that God alone is the eternal one. Secular scientists would tell us that the universe is eternal. And we say, no. No. Simply that. No. The universe is not eternal. It has a beginning. Whether it will have an end or not, don't know. But one thing I do know is once there was nothing, and now there's something material. Because even when there wasn't anything material, there was something. Or should I say more accurately, someone. God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. That's why one of the most basic things that we believe as Christians is that God is eternal. What is God? Our catechism asks. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God is a spirit, that is, he is not a visible being. He cannot be contained. He cannot be studied in the way that we can study the physical universe. Even those things we can't see, we can study. We have electron microscopes and particle accelerators, and don't ask me for any more scientific words because those are the only two I know. But we have all these things that we can use to study things we can't see with the naked eye, but they're still material things. Even a subatomic particle is a material thing. God is not anything. He is non-material. He is spirit. And he is infinite. That is, he is without limitation. We all No, we have limits. Sometimes we don't like to think about our limits. We like to think that we're limitless, that we can do whatever we want, but we can't. We all have limitations. We should recognize them. It's part of the Christian self-awareness that Paul's writing about in Romans chapter 12. Recognize your gifts. Recognize the gifts of others. Recognize your limitations and the limitations of others. But most of all, recognize that we have a God without limitations. He is infinite. And he is eternal. He is without beginning and without end. Doesn't have a starting point. He doesn't have an ending point. The universe and all that we can see has a starting point. People speculate about that starting point. And they speculate, where did it begin? How did it begin? And there is no explanation for the origin of matter and energy. No scientific explanation. There are multiple theories, but there's only one satisfying explanation. And that's the one given us in the Word of God. That God created the heavens and the earth. God made it. We see it. We believe it. We trust God who created the heavens and the earth for his own glory. I made the earth, he says in Isaiah 45:12, and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. The host of heaven here may refer to the stars, the planets, the further galaxies, all the things that we've come to discover. But we can barely see them. But God made them. He named them. Not one of them is out of place. Years ago, I went to a lecture about the galactic walls. And it just left my head reeling. So I don't go to any more of those. But, you know, out there are these myriads and myriads of stars and light years away. And it's so immense and vast. All we've learned is that we are a small speck in the middle of something beyond our ability to measure. Now, you'd think that would give us a sense of humility, a due sense of proportion. The reality that the world and all that it contains is vast and we are very small. And the fact that God should look upon us, having created us in his image. But we continue to look to the stars and wonder about aliens and you know all these other things. When the reality is staring us in the face, God, the limitless one, the eternal one, the unchanging one, as our confession says, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And all three of those incommunicable attributes that God has in himself and he does not share with anything in creation, his infinitude, his eternality, and his immutability or unchangeableness are things that pertain to God alone. And not to man. When God reveals himself thusly, we should bow in awe and worship. And what our eyes see should cause us more and more to marvel at God's goodness and setting his love upon us. But we know why he did so, because he created us in his own image. This is what we believe as Christians in the doctrine of creation, that God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We'll look more at what the Christian doctrine of man is like. But right now, we just want to think about God's work of creation in its vast scheme. And I want you to understand, this is something that God's people have believed ever since it happened. They believed that God was the creator. That he made all things of nothing in the space of 6 days, and it's all very good. That phrase, in the space of 6 days, has been very controversial of late. But the controversy, as far as I can tell, has only arisen since the 19th century. Up till the 19th century, there was a very strong consensus within the church, whether it was before Christ or the early church or the Church of the Reformation. There's always been a consensus about God's creative work, that he made the world and everything in it in 6 days, and that those 6 days correspond with the days that we now know in a very real and important way. There have been those who have attacked this doctrine, sadly, even within the church, and have tried to argue that we can't know how long those days were or how long ago they were. But I tell you, up until the 19th century, the consensus view of the church was this, that the world is of fairly recent origin, and that those days were ordinary days. But since the 19th century, that's come more and more under attack, and sadly, even within the church. Why do we believe? And this is not an essential, you know, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not going to say if you're not a young earth, six-day creationist, you can't be a Christian. We have Christian brothers who I think have compromised the doctrine of creation, who believe in, you know, a much older universe than God reveals in his word, or in a longer period than those 6 days of creation. But I'm saying to you, the consensus view, not to say that everyone held this, but for the most part, this was the view. And the argument has been made, well, it's not enshrined in any confession. And that's true, because everybody agreed with it. Confessional orthodoxy comes out when there is disagreement, when there is cause for confusion, and people have to articulate, you know, this is what we believe in contradistinction to this error that's being taught over here. And so we have the Nicene Creed to correct doctrine of the nature of God as triune. And we don't have anywhere in Scripture that sets forth the in our confessional history, that sets forth the doctrine of creation as it was ordinarily accepted and believed within the church. We believe that God made the world in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That's what the Westminster Divines taught. Now, they've been called up, and people have tried to say, well, they had different views of creation. That has never, ever been proven. All the evidence points to the fact that those divines who worked on our confession and catechism and the doctrine of creation all held unswervingly to a six-day creation, and most of them to a young earth. So why the change? Well, geologists thought they had discovered these different ages in the rocks and in the fossil record, and they said, look, this has to take this long. And isn't it amazing how God, in his wonderful providence, upsets the apple cart and sends something that rocks the world. Oh, that was a bad pun. I didn't intend that at all. God upsets the apple cart. He says, I'm going to show you that everything you've theorized about this is a myth. And Mount St. Helens erupts. And we watch geological ages formed in a day. A miniature Grand Canyon formed in 24 hours after the second eruption. And there is a science center out at Mount St. Helens in Washington where you can go and see. Does the scientific community talk about this? Oh, no, they don't. They don't want to talk about it because it refutes all their ideas about the age of the earth and how this world came to be as it is. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now, people would say, oh, but, you know, we have to examine the Genesis 1 in the light of Genesis 2 and in the light of all Scripture. And I don't have the time to go into that all with you now, but I'm going to give you a brief summary. Yes, we believe in the analogy of faith, that the difficult passages of Scripture are explained by the more clear ones, the stronger passages. We have God's law in Exodus chapter 20. And in that fourth commandment, God says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You're to rest on it. Because God made the world in 6 days. And so we have this clear pattern set before us. And to see the world is made in six geological ages or six periods of unspecified time doesn't square with the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Now I know probably all of you have heard this story before, and I'm getting to the point where I repeat myself and my age and everything, but 20 some years ago, I was at an OP church planting conference. And I was rooming with another man, and we were chatting, and I don't know how the doctrine of creation came up. I think it was more of a hot topic in the OPC at that time than it is now. But we got to chatting about it, and he told me that he believed the framework hypothesis. I said, okay. The framework hypothesis is briefly a view of Genesis 1, that it's non-chronological, non-literal days, and it's a literary structure just to compete with the creation myths of the surrounding pagan cultures. Okay. I mean, it certainly does refute the creation myths of the surrounding pagan cultures, there's no doubt about it. But I happen to believe that the Genesis account predates all the perversions of it, because God was there and gave the revelation to Moses in the first place. And these pagan cultures didn't exist when God created the heavens and the earth. And so they made up myths that echo and mimic. But I was staying in this room, and I had this fellow there, and he told me he held the framework hypothesis. And I said, well, good, you know, because I'm really trying hard to understand this thing. I mean, I can't wrap my head around it. I'm just not smart enough. I can't understand. I said, I have this exegetical problem, this interpretive problem where Scripture interprets Scripture. I said, and I said, the fourth commandment, given in Exodus 20, talks about the world being made in 6 days. And he said, yeah, he said, that's a tough one. He said, that used to really bother me. I said, great. I said, he said, but I got over it. I said, okay, how did you get over it? He said, I don't remember. I don't remember, but I got over it. That was rather disappointing to me. I mean, I thought, here's a man, he's an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. He's an ordained man in our denomination who doesn't believe that God made the world in 6 days, but he doesn't know why. And then he told me to go and see a man who was in our denomination at the time, who no longer is, who was the greatest proponent, not just within the OPC, but perhaps in North America since the death of Meredith Klein, of the framework hypothesis. He said, go and talk to him, and he'll explain it to you. And I said, you know, brother, here we are in the same room. You want me to go and find this man and his wife who are here together and interrupt him and ask him these questions when you have the perfect opportunity. You and I are here together, rooming together, and you could explain. He said, no, I can't. And that made me profoundly sad, that he would believe something not on the strength of biblical evidence, but on the power of persuasion of a man he regarded to be a greater scholar than himself, and who he thought would be able to convince me as well. The answer is not scholarship. Scholarship is a good thing when it's done right, when it upholds the faith that the church has held for millennia. But when it introduces novelty and says, well, you have to understand it this way rather than that way, and it doesn't give us any good biblical reason. Now they say, oh yes, there's a good biblical reason. Even those who hold to these non-literal views of creation say, yes, when you read Genesis 1 for the first time, it does look like God made the world in a week. But can be a wonderful word in the Scriptures when it's but God. But when it's man who wants to propose a different theory than what God says, it's not so wonderful or praiseworthy. And they argue this way. Well, you know, if you read the Bible through for the first time, particularly the New Testament, for the first time, and you read, you know, the preaching, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. You would come away a Baptist. And that's It's the same sort of thing we've got here. I think that is very, very deceitful. It's not the same thing at all. You do not need to know Greek and Hebrew to read the Bible and come away first with the impression that, yes, believe and be baptized, and then to come to the realization that God's covenant promise is for his people and their seed for the everlasting generations to come. You don't need to do any convoluted language studies and try and draw this and that and point to historical examples and say, you know, well, the church has got it wrong. Has the church got it wrong in the past? Yes. Amen. Sadly, it's true. When the church persecuted those who believed that the universe was more than just the world and not geocentric, but heliocentric in our solar system, persecuting those people who for looking into that because they thought they were teaching against the Bible was wrong. Was wrong to do that. Was wrong to tell people you have to believe that the earth is flat. Men didn't believe the earth was flat. They knew for a long time. In fact, Parmenides and his contemporaries had figured out roughly the circumference of the earth. They knew that the world was round. They didn't understand all about rotation and axis and all that stuff. And I can't blame them because I don't either. But they understood that the world is basically a big ball in space. And we still use language that would, if you analyzed it, contribute to a geocentric view of the universe, or at least our solar system, because we talk about the sun setting and rising, and guess what? The sun doesn't move. It stays where it is, and we move around it. But what does it look like to our eye? It looks like the sun rises and sets. So we can believe that. We can believe that the world is a sphere thinning through space, making one rotation every day, making a circuit, or the moon making a circuit around the earth every 28 days. And from those God-settled, ordinary events, we get our units of time, the day and the month, and the length of time it takes for the earth to rotate around the sun, 365 and a quarter days, approximately. We get a year. But you know what we don't get from any natural phenomena? A week, 7 days. It is a supernatural creation revelation that God has given to us, that he made the world and all that it contains in the space of 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And therefore, we are to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh day and to come into his house and worship him. From the creation of the world until the coming of Jesus Christ, it was the seventh day, the last day of the week. But when Jesus rose again triumphant on the first day of the week, he said, from now on, you're going to gather on the first day. You're not going to go through your week anticipating refreshment and worship. You're going to begin refreshed and worshiping and then go on into your week to serve. To serve the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the strength that he provides. And so, one of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith is for us to believe that God has made the world and everything in it, and that he's made us as his image bearers to serve him, to obey him, even as he created Cyrus, a man who did not know him. It says, I'm going to use you to deliver my people from the punishment that I'm imposing on them for their sin and to restore them and bring them back. And of course, as he's writing this, hundreds of years before the return from the Babylonian captivity and hundreds of years more from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would proclaim true and final liberty to the captives. God is in control. He made us and we are his. He has a plan, and it's a perfect plan that will be fulfilled to its most minute detail. Let us give thanks to God for his wonderful grace to us in making us and redeeming us O Lord, our God, our Father in heaven, great creator and sustainer of all things, you who know the end from the beginning, for you from all eternity have purposed and planned your creation and all that it contains, your people and all that we are. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us grace to live as your people, to walk in your ways, to obey your commandments, to believe your truth in every word that proceeds from your mouth, and not to be led astray by human opinions and ideas that do not comport with your word. Help us to stand firm in our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the giver and author of life, the perfecter of our faith, through whom we pray. Amen.